Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. You will find it on page 1121, and we'll continue on to page 1122 to chapter 6 and verse 13. As you're turning there, I just want to share with you, we had a good first session of Sunday school this morning. We had seven hearty souls, and we look forward to having more of you with us. And we chose a gospel to study over the next while, and it is the Gospel of Mark. So we didn't vote. I'm opposed to voting in the church. It creates winners and losers. Even when it doesn't, people feel like they lost something. But by consensus, we agreed with joy that we would study the Gospel of Mark. So please join us next week as we begin the Gospel of Mark, which starts out my favorite way of any of the Gospels, so clearly what his purpose is, but you'll have to come to see us next week or read it for yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 11, hear the word of the Lord to his church today. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Parenthetical editorial thought, not please men, persuade men. In the church today, we've gotten that turned around quite a bit and quite often. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Chapter 6, verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children, open wide your hearts also. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, speak to us through your servant, Yuri, by your word, and through your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Mark. In your bulletins, it says that the passage for this that we'll be considering this morning is 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 13. We'll be focusing mostly on just the first three verses of chapter 6, but we will also look a little bit at 11 through 13 as well. So next week we'll kind of cover the stuff that comes in between those two groups of three verses. Conflict and disappointment were the things that seemed to have characterized Paul's relationship to the church he planted in Corinth. So it's appropriate, as Pastor Mark said earlier, that the Christian life is often accompanied with many hardships and afflictions, and Paul brings those out in spades in this book. Paul clearly had good reason to be disappointed in the Corinthians, and some of them, in turn, appeared to take every opportunity to find something to criticize in him, whether it was his unassuming appearance or his unimpressive way of speaking or even his changing travel plans. Though he was the one who had brought the gospel to them, some of them undermined his authority. Some of them questioned whether he was, in fact, a true apostle. While the mutual disappointment fed the conflict, and the ongoing conflict led to greater disappointments. I'm sure many of us have found ourselves in kind of these downward spirals of relationship from time to time. So Paul is writing in the hope of reconciliation. But if reconciliation ends up being elusive, he is prepared to flex his authority as an apostle. And our passage begins with just such a flex in verse 1, where he says, as God's fellow workers. But actually, he's really saying working together with him. Mark made the point earlier that the him in the previous verse is Christ, working together with Christ. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, working together with him. So Paul has just been talking about the sinless one, Jesus, who, as Mark mentioned as well, incredibly became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This great exchange, our minds are not big enough to work out the mechanism of, or the magnitude even, of such an exchange, such a transaction. We can't even begin to fathom the humility that can complete such an assignment. But here, Paul boldly aligns himself with the Savior in his work as the herald of Christ's gracious offer of salvation, working together with him, Jesus, then. As Jesus' fellow worker, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So Paul, who is typically reluctant to flash his credentials, particularly his earthly credentials, that he's a Pharisee studying with one of the great teachers of the ancient world, Paul doesn't hesitate at all to bring up the fact that it is this association with Jesus that gives his appeal to the Corinthians weight. Well, he's just implored them to be reconciled to God. And here, just a few sentences later, he urges them similarly not to receive the grace of God in vain. Literally, he's telling them not to let Christ's work on the cross be for nothing. That's what in vain means. But what does that mean in this context? What did Paul want his first readers to understand? Was he warning the members of the Corinthian opposition party that they are in danger of losing their salvation? Perhaps. Or, along with other commentators, is he just scolding them for not using their gifts for the kingdom? Well, he seems to sense that there is some ambiguity as to his meaning here. And that's why he attempts to clarify or reinforce what he's saying by means of a quotation. But to us, in our time and place, this quotation seems maybe like something out of left field. Why, when he appears to be warning them, does he all of a sudden start talking about a time of favor and a day of salvation? Who does the "you" in the quote refer to? In the day of salvation, I helped you. Are the Corinthians supposed to think it's them? Are we supposed to think it's us? Well, the quote is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, to be specific, verse 8. And as usual, in order to understand such a reference, we have to at least consider the original context that it comes from. Most of the time when Paul quotes the Old Testament, the little short passage that he highlights is supposed to just serve as a trigger to help us remember the whole passage. It's just kind of like a handle. It's the most relevant part of the passage that we're intended to consider actually in its entirety in relationship to his argument. Now remember, bear in mind that in the ancient world it was normal to commit really large amounts of information to memory. That was just what was done. And since most people didn't have their own copy of the scriptures, long passages were internalized. And the second part of Isaiah especially would have been well known and well loved by the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who hung around the synagogue where Paul preached when he first arrived in Corinth. Since these chapters famously and beautifully and also mysteriously traced God's plan for Israel's redemption and the world's renewal. So, in using this quotation, Paul's not doing what we now call proof texting. He's not just pulling a passage out of a hat just because it conveniently makes his point. If he were, surely his purpose in selecting this particular passage would be more obvious than it seems to be. Well, if you remember back to the beginning of our service, I read Isaiah 49 in its entirety as our call to worship. But let's turn back there once again to consider this in context. Isaiah 49, I believe it was found on page 712 in the Pew Bibles. Now, we don't have time to go into a lot of detail about the chapter. But you might remember at the beginning of the chapter that this is another of Isaiah's puzzling passages about the person he calls the servant. The servant is a kind of shadowy, almost shapeshifter who flits in and out of the picture in Isaiah, in the second half of Isaiah, but who by this point has started to take on more firm outlines as he leads up to the climax of the whole book, which is chapter 53. And this climax is where he poetically depicts the sacrificial death, the atoning death of the suffering servant. Now, spoiler alert, the servant that Isaiah foresees is Jesus. But in chapter 49, you might recall that he calls the servant Israel. And so using this rationale, many Jews deny that Jesus is the servant of Isaiah's vision, even though in Isaiah 53 it seems completely obvious from Jesus' biography. So is the servant Israel, or is the servant Jesus? Well, this is the wonderful thing about poetry, which is the form that most biblical prophecy takes. Poetry is by its very nature efficient and hardworking. It's very good at doing double duty. What I mean is it often refers to more than one thing at a time. And that's why it takes effort to properly understand it. But it's also what gives it its richness and beauty. So you may have found, as we were reading Isaiah 49 before, it's a little confusing because sometimes it sounds like Isaiah is referring to the servant as a single person. Sometimes it sounds like the servant is a group of people. But if you just allow that to kind of, for Isaiah to mean what he says, it's clear that Isaiah intends for us to understand the servant as both a nation and as a person. So the servant is a personification of Jacob's descendants, but he's also a vision of one descendant in particular, one who would embody and fulfill the promise of the entire nation, the promise God made to Abraham to bless the entire world through him. Also, when we were reading through chapter 49, you may have noticed a couple of complaints in the chapter. Look at verse 4 quickly. Here the servant is complaining. He complains that he has labored to no purpose. He has spent his strength for nothing. In other words, all his effort seemed useless or vain. We may understand now where Paul gets some of his language from. And then look over in verse 14. Verse 14, it's now Zion who is speaking. Zion is Jerusalem, standing in here for the whole nation of Israel. And Zion complains here in verse 14 that God has forsaken and forgotten her. So we have these two complaints. Verse 4, all the work has been done in vain. Verse 14, God has forgotten Zion. And now I want you to notice one other thing. Verse 1 of chapter 49, who this whole chapter, this whole oracle, this whole word of prophecy is addressed to. Verse 1, Isaiah calls to the islands, or the ESV has it as the coastlands, the distant nations. Isaiah calls them, or the servant calls them, to listen to the interaction between the Lord Yahweh and his servant. Now, this is really unusual because almost every passage in the Bible is explicitly addressed to the people of God. But here he's talking to the Gentiles. Why does he call the Gentiles in particular? Well, we find a bit of an answer in verse 6. God makes a promise to the servant that addresses the complaint that he has made. God says, it's too small a thing to restore the tribes of Jacob. That is, this thing that you thought you were doing, restoring Jacob, that's too small. That's small potatoes. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And at this we can almost hear the servant cry out, but when? How long, O Lord? And then the reply comes in verse 8. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. And then the passage continues, wonderfully expanding the promise to restore Israel, bringing her exiles back from every corner of the earth, at which time all creation erupts with joy. In verse 13. But there's a problem. Because it's at this point that Zion bitterly cries out. Zion raises her hand and says, hey, what about me? I'm forgotten. The deliverance that God had intended for me has somehow passed me by. But then here we have some of the most tender language anywhere in the Bible. As God comforts Zion, God comforts his people. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And he then reveals to them an utterly shocking truth, a truth that would have been completely outside of what they could have even understood, and a truth that Paul summarizes very well in the 11th chapter of his book to the Romans, his letter to the Romans. He summarizes what Isaiah says here at the end of chapter 49. Paul says, "Salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." And then he goes on saying that Israel's rejection meant the reconciliation of the world. And he sums it up in one completely astonishing sentence, at least astonishing to me, that I just can't believe every time I read it. This is verse 32 of Romans 11. "God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all." God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. And then Paul erupts into this praise, "Oh, the depth of the mercy and wisdom of God, how deep and unfathomable it is." Well, in Isaiah's words, not Paul's words, this is now Isaiah's words from chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 22. This is how Isaiah describes what Paul summarizes later on. "See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. They, the Gentiles, will bring your sons," that is, the Gentiles will bring Israel's sons in their arms. The Gentiles will carry Israel's daughters on their shoulders. The Gentile kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens will be your nursing mothers. In other words, through the servant's work, God ultimately brings about the restoration of Israel, but he throws the reconciliation of the entire world into the bargain. It's really incredible. It's really amazing. But God's plan takes time, and the wait is painful. As we already saw in verse 4, it appeared to faithful servant Israel that he had labored to no purpose and spent his strength in vain. Yet even so, he placed his hope in God. His due, he says, the payment for his labor is in the Lord's hand. He trusts in God. That is, his reward is with God. And then God responds that his servant Jesus, the true son of Israel, will see that God has heard and answered. He himself will bring about the time of favor. The servant will indeed know that he has heralded the day of salvation with God's help. Well, with this understanding of Isaiah 49 in mind, what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 6 becomes a little clearer. Of course, Paul is not talking specifically about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in 2 Corinthians 6. He does that in Romans 11. But what he is doing is he's tweaking the memory of the Corinthians. He's provoking them to consider the movement of God in reconciliation. He wants them to think about the disappointment that the servant expressed, the servant who is the eternal agent of God. He wants them to think about the alienation that Zion expressed, Zion, who is the eternally gathered people of God. And he wants them to remember something that they already know, that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, the wait is over. God has heard servant Israel's complaint, and God has answered it unexpectedly and spectacularly in servant Jesus' atoning death and glorious resurrection. And at the same time, that alienation has also been addressed far beyond anyone's wildest dreams. Jesus' blood has given us peace with God. And he's made peace between human beings an integral part of the process. God's plan sees the enemies of Zion to be the very ones to restore her. In God's ordering of the universe, it is the people you last expect who God ends up using to bring about his purposes. And this is the thing that Paul seems to have had to remind the Corinthians of over and over again. It's also the thing we need to learn again and again as well. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul put it this way: I did not come with eloquence or superiority or wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So here in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul seems to be saying, if you reject me because you don't find me that impressive, or you turn up your nose at the things I've said or done because they've offended your pride, you are actually rejecting the divine servant I work for. You're turning your nose up at the grace of God that Jesus' atoning death has extended to you. It's a startling ultimatum. And it's not one that many people could actually issue. If you reject me, you're rejecting Jesus. But he's not basing it on the strength of his own goodness, his own charm, his own greatness. He's not saying, I'm so clever, so charismatic, so morally upright that you had all better fall in line. No, as he's told them repeatedly, his authority comes from God alone. It's by God's grace alone that he is Christ's fellow worker, Christ's ambassador. Now, at the same time, he recognizes that his uniquely apostolic claim is open to abuse. That is, anyone can come along and claim to be God's appointed representative. So it's no wonder then that in verse 3 and 4, he starts and onwards, he now anticipates the Corinthians' inevitable objections in that vein with that magnificent list of what makes for an authentic Christian ministry. And that's what's going to be the subject of next week's sermon. So I'm not going to get into that list this morning. But Paul's point, he enthusiastically summarizes at the very end of this section, the section that Pastor Mark read earlier, from verses 11 through 13, where he invites the Corinthians to stop withholding their affections from him, but to open wide their hearts to him, just as he had done towards them. The basis for that openness of heart was precisely that grace of God which Isaiah's vision outlined. The release of those who walk in the darkness and bondage of sin through the work of the Messiah. He's saying, whatever our frustrated hopes, whatever our disappointments with each other or our hurts, God hears, God helps hear. And now, bringing us eternal joy as we open our hearts to him, as we open our hearts to one another. Well, hope is the overarching theme of three quick points of application that I'd like to make. Firstly, we have hope that we are heard by God. Secondly, we have the hope of divine help here and now, especially in our relationships. And thirdly, we have the hope of eternal joy. Once again, living the gospel of Jesus Christ, the title of our series, living the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life lived in hope. The hope that we are heard, the hope of help, and the hope of deliverance leading to eternal joy. So first, let's consider the hope of being heard. As we saw, when God says through Isaiah, in the time of my favor I heard you, he's referring to the servant. The you is the servant. But as we saw, the servant in Isaiah has more than one identity. Of course, it's Jesus. He's Jesus. And of course, he is Israel. But I think a third identity can also be suggested. that's maybe not completely obvious, but it's no less present in the text, and it's certainly implied by Paul. The servant is also those who are the servants of the servant. God hears the cry of those who serve Jesus. Likewise, God hears the lament of Zion, that God has forgotten her. Now remember, Zion is a poetic way of referring not just to a city, but to all of God's people. So taking this from Isaiah, we have the hope that God hears the cry of his people. God hears our cry. You might have noticed that there was a small difference between Paul and Isaiah in that Paul says, in the time of my favor, God says, I heard you, whereas Isaiah says, in the time of my favor, I answered you. The technical difference is explained by the fact that Paul was quoting the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, whereas our modern English Bibles typically lean more heavily on the Hebrew manuscripts. But it's far from being a contradiction. In fact, it reveals that in biblical thought, hearing and responding are not two different things. In biblical thought, if there is no response, the assumption is that you haven't been heard. Hearing and responding, hearing and answering are one and the same. Now, we may not get the response that we want when we cry out to God. He often says no to a request. But we can know that when God's people cry out to him, when you cry out to him as a child of God, you can have confidence that he hears you, and that he responds, and that he has responded supremely by sending his son, Jesus. The second point of application, as I said before, is that we have the hope of help here and now. Look again, this is verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 6. He says, Paul introduces the quote by saying, for he says, he refers to God, of course, not to Isaiah. Says is also, and this is a little strange, in the present tense. And you can see how strange it is because later on in the chapter, Paul quotes God in the past tense, God said. But here he says, Paul is bolstering his point by insisting to the Corinthians that God, again, not Isaiah, but God says, not said, but says, God says, now, in the day of salvation, I helped you. So if that weren't clear enough, Paul spells out the fact that now is the day of salvation. What is the help that Paul is seeking in this moment? Of course, it's the help to heal his broken relationship with some of the Corinthians. Paul has the full expectation that God will help in this situation. He knows that God is really the only one who can help, because God is the only one who can change our hearts. So Paul can open his mouth to them as much as he wants to plead with them. Paul can open his heart and make himself vulnerable before them. And in fact, that's what the literal translation of the beginning of verse 11 means. Our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. But without the help of God, the hearts of his former friends will remain hardened to him. But as we saw in Isaiah, the day of salvation involves both deliverance and the coming together of former enemies. Paul is expecting God to help break down barriers to relationship. And we have the right to do the same. God will help that problem that doesn't seem to be able to go away, those difficulties talking to your father or your mother, or your brother or your sister, your friends that used to be close. God will work to break down those barriers. And finally, we have the hope of salvation itself. We have the hope of delivery from our sins. The hope of eternal joy, joy that is possible here and now. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Paul couldn't make it any clearer. The grace of God has been offered through the death of his Son, his servant, Jesus. Don't let another day pass without laying hold of that grace if you haven't done so already. Don't let it be offered in vain. Receive the words that Paul has written. Receive the words of the Lord. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. God has heard. God has responded. God will help. Salvation is not just a future dream, but a present reality. Through his Son, by his Spirit, God has created the possibility for joy. Lasting joy. Eternal joy, here and now. Joy that we can enter into daily. It's an expectant joy that knows that God hears us. It's an infectious joy that brings the unlikeliest of people together. And it's an accessible joy, one that needs only to be taken hold of. Will you take hold of it today? Let's pray. Father, if there are those here who have not experienced the joy that your Spirit brings as you take up residence in their life, prompt them, Lord, to seek help in finding that joy, talking to me or to Mark, to one of our elders, someone who knows the joy of Christ, the joy of being transformed by your Spirit. Father, if there are those here who have not been helped, who are experiencing particularly difficulties in relationship, intractable problems that they can't seem to get through, help them to leave it to you, to continue to persevere with your strength, by your glorious might, knowing that you are the God who brings enemies together. You are the God who works in surprising ways. And Father, help us to know that you are the God who hears. Prompt us to bring our every joy and sorrow before you, knowing that you hear our cry. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.